You would stand together this morning for the reading of the Lord's Word. You will find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1187. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being greatly deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved to the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated.
Is everybody smiling at this one? So this is what happens when you do expository preaching and teaching through books of the Bible. You must go straight through every passage and give it the biblical, beautiful, glorious meaning that it's meant to have from God. And I could selfishly say, pray for me. And we will pray here as we begin, as we normally do. But I want you to humbly, honestly understand, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for all of us. I've been praying for the image of God to be shown in and through His church to this world, which would challenge that image in 100 different ways. But today, let's be faithful to God's Word, and we will talk about what the meaning of this text is for us today. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are the head of the church. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that by Your Word, all of Scripture, Old Covenant, fulfilled in the New Covenant in Christ, in the Gospel, and that singular, prophesied, now fulfilled mystery event that God in the flesh would step into the world to save people. And Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, that all who believe in Jesus Christ from every nation, tribe, and tongue would be forgiven. Lord, help us to be the church You want us to be. Restore in and amongst Your fallen creation a restoration unto the intention of Your creation. Help us to be what You want us to be as individuals and as a church. Bless, I pray, humbly, me in the speaking. Bless, I pray, everyone in the hearing. And may we all draw near to Christ by only the blessing of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Guarding the Gospel, Gathered in Worship is the title today. Guarding the Gospel, Gathered in Worship. The purpose is worshiping together to the glory of God as God designs. Now, I'm about to try to exegete a passage of Scripture that is one of the most heated passages culturally in our day and age. And I hope to do justice to God and His Word. It's possible in the preaching and teaching of something like this, when it is a hot-button issue, it's possible for anyone to do injustice to women. It's possible to do injustice to men. I want to stand before you and admit that it is also possible when we are talking in 1 Timothy about the church of God, it is possible to do injustice to God if we wrongly teach this or misunderstand it. So I want to remind us as we're going through First Timothy this spring. We'll be doing Second Timothy in the fall. And on Sunday afternoons, I would encourage you that Pastor Evan and I, every week that we preach, we're alternating preaching throughout this together as your pastor elders, that every week that we preach up front, the other one of us is also teaching in the afternoon session from 4 to 6 when we have our family ministry night and ministries for all ages and children. And encourage you that you can also come and ask more questions about these issues and these things. Because we're talking about the church. And what is the church in Scripture? It is the gathering. The gathering of the redeemed. The gathering of those who have met Jesus Christ. And they come together to glorify Christ. We believe that our identity statement is inherently biblical. That we come together to glorify Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission. And where do we get this teaching from? We get it, we believe, from the foundation of Scripture. As Paul is teaching 1 Timothy here, I want to remind us of his own stated purpose. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we're not there yet. We will get there. But he explicitly writes, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." When we were here last, and I don't say this because he's my brother in Christ and a dear friend, and how close we've grown together in the short time we've known each other, but I say this before God in sincerity. I heard the best sermon I've ever heard on prayer last week. And I want to remind us that even in a season like this, when our world seems to be unraveling at the seams, how should we, as men in God's gathering in the church, how should we be? You see, Paul just finished that verse right before our text today. Y'all, women think that the message today is all about women, and I know you're all just waiting to hear what Pastor Corey has to say about women. This is going to go down in history as either a shining, wonderful moment of mine, or I'm going to be in deep trouble. My wife just giggled. But let's not forget the context. What is the context? 1 Timothy 2:8, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." The gathering of God's people, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is to be marked by its God-centered, gospel-centered unity, not dissension. Here we have in this letter, which Paul says to Timothy for his context in Ephesus, but notice the wording there that I just read in verse 8, men in every place. So it's not just limited to Ephesus. It's wherever Christians gather, men lead. Men pray. Men stand up in your family, in the church, in this nation, and in the name of Jesus Christ, and as stewards of the gospel given to his household, stand unwaveringly for the gospel. Even as Paul told Timothy in chapter 1, even against false teachers and false teachings. Men, this is how we're to be in the gathering. So what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about when the church gathers. Now remember when I said at the first sermon that I preached on 1 Timothy, I said, this is going to challenge everyone. This book is going to challenge everyone. We've already seen Paul's language in 1 Timothy to fight the good fight. Stand up for the truth of the gospel in all ways and against false teachers in order to preserve and save people. So today, as I take on this next section of Scripture about women, I want to remind us of a couple of things as we begin. First, today, men and women are all being called to the God-ordained pattern of our public worship as a household. Brothers and sisters, we are in this together. We are in this together. We are one family. We are one household. Okay? So don't be nervous. Okay? But I want to challenge right off the bat society's definitions of man versus woman and say that in the church and in Jesus Christ, we are together. Don't make it a we versus they thing. Because I don't believe that's what God meant it to be. I don't believe that's what Paul is teaching here. Secondly, I want to say this. Everything God does is for His glory in His church and the salvation of the lost. Hold on to that, because I want to come to that in the conclusion of the sermon today. Everything God does is for His glory in His church. Notice that, presuming the people who already know Him, who are already saved, who are gathered together to worship Him, to be disciples, and to be on His mission. But I also added that phrase, and the salvation of the lost. You see, Paul's already said in 1 Timothy 1:15, keep your scriptures open, keep your heads on the scriptures, your eyes on the teaching. He has already said in chapter 1, verse 15 of 1 Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This is the overriding purpose, first of all, of God, second of all, of His church, third of all, of a writing like this in what we call our scriptures and for the way we ought to order ourselves when we gather together in worship. So I want to be clear again up front. I'm laying my cards on the table, as it were. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if I were to do this incorrectly, I could cause injustice to women. I could cause injustice to men. I could also cause injustice to God. If I allow a teaching on a section of Scripture that is about women to be only about women and to be defined by feminism of our day, I would be failing as a gospel minister. And let me tell you why. Because everything God does is for His glory in His church and for the salvation of the lost. Men, when you read the Bible and you come to a part in the Bible that goes against your culture, it goes against your possible, maybe sinful leanings of the world. The world screams out to men, you should be this way. Jesus screams out to men, follow me and I will make you disciples of men. And you have a choice. Do I do it the world's way or do I do this God's way? God will call you to conform to be more like Jesus Christ. And it's no different for women. I want to be very clear today as we go through this passage that we cannot, as God's saved people, allow our society or our culture or our American history to define for us what God's truth is. That would be eternally, spiritually wrong. We don't let our culture tell us as Christians how and what we should believe. Think about that. It's kind of simple, actually. Think about that. Should we let culture, when culture, by the way, is also tainted by the fall, tainted by sin, tainted by wrong views of God and His purposes, when culture would lead us to disobey God, at those times we stand and say, shall we obey men rather than God? And so let us today understand that any teaching of God in Scripture is for His glory, for our good, and ultimately isn't just about us. We're talking about the household of God here, in which the deposit of the gospel has been placed. And we are to be witnesses to the salvation of Jesus Christ to all the nations. And if Satan can get us to fight internally, if Satan can take our view off of that which is most important to God and cause us to fight with each other, Satan's making progress. And this is why today, I humbly, lovingly say, standing before our church as one of your pastor elder teachers, men, you're in this too. In fact, the spiritual heartbeat of this passage is actually found in verse 8. Men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is why, in the last election cycle, it is so dangerous for churches to choose political sides and then get upset with each other, or even for men inside the church to leave a church because of political views. No! Dissension is already a symptomatic problem and must be repented of. Likewise, then, women, when we're gathered together, how should we, when we worship together as the church, when we gather together as the church, what should be our spiritual heart genetic? It should be worshiping together to the glory of God as God designs. That's what it should be. So how do we do that? Number one, guarding the gospel with godliness. Guarding the gospel with godliness. So Paul here in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 begins his address to the women in the gathering. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. Now don't miss, see, Paul, a lot of times people say Paul was like this high theology guy and he's abstract and he tells all this teaching and kind of whoosh, goes over your head. But Jesus used parables. They were very simple to understand and concrete. And parables we can get. But the abstract theology, whoosh, I don't understand theology. No, look at what Paul just said. I want women to, because it's a beautiful, simple parable style teaching. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, that's a positive way, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. There's a contextual reason for why he said that. But rather by means of. What does that phrase in verse 10 mean? But rather by means of. Pick up the verb. Pick up what Paul is teaching to the church. And let me just read it this way. Start at the beginning of verse 9 and jump to verse 10. I want women to adorn themselves by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So Paul's parable here, his very concrete, simple, not abstract theology, is women, how should you dress? And it's not what you think. Because the world is preoccupied with the outside adornment. And in fact, in the Roman cults of the day, the female priestesses and the Roman women would so adorn themselves that they became the attraction of other women in society. So Paul is actually saying here, don't be like those pagan worshipers in the way they dress. But he's encouraging women to dress. And yes, he does say, modestly and discreetly for your physical outward dress. But he also says in verse 10, but rather, what? Rather adorn yourselves by means of good works. So guys, if you're in a church and you're looking for a girl to marry, how do you find a girl who loves Jesus? How do you find a girl who you know is a godly woman? Does it matter what her dress looks like? And does it matter what her hair looks like and how well she does her makeup? Or do you notice her because of the way she lives and the things she does and the things she says, that she loves and worships Jesus. That's what the adornment should be that is the most valuable. Paul makes a strong phrase here at the end of verse 10, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. That phrase there, claim to godliness or engaging in worship. You see, here's essentially what's happening in this passage, and I do not want to isolate the teaching on women away completely from the teaching on men. Here's what's happening. Here's what Paul is saying to Timothy and to Ephesus. Paul is saying to a gathering of God's people, you've been called out of the world. Men, don't behave like other men do in the world. Women, don't behave like other women do in the world. But men, when you come together, pray in unity, not in dissension. And women, when you come together, don't be distracting from the gospel with sensual clothing. By the way, that's in here. But adorn yourselves not only modestly on the outside, but with works fitting of a worshiper of God. With works fitting of a woman who claims that you know Jesus Christ. Men, if you know Jesus Christ, truly the God and Savior, you will not let yourselves fall into dissension. It's okay to have disagreement, but you seek reconciliation. You seek one heart and one mind for the purpose of the gospel. And women, if you know Jesus Christ, what is taught in this passage is not going to be a cultural slap in the face, but it's going to be your very worship. I've seen fundamentalists and legalists take this passage and use it to oppress women. If that is done, I think that that is where we do injustice to women. However, I've also seen sometimes some women using license to dress inappropriately in church and cause temptation. If that is done, we may not be focused on the gospel. So men and women alike, guard the gospel with godliness. If you know Christ, if you have met Christ, then let's lay aside all the earthly entrapments and focus on Christ. Now Peter, the Apostle Peter gives a complimentary teaching to Paul here. It's very parallel. I just want to read it for us. You can turn there if you want, but we want to stay here in 1 Timothy 2, of course. But Peter says, and so what we're doing right now is apostolic affirmation that this was a teaching in the New Testament church. This isn't just a one-off. This isn't just, well, Ephesus had a problem, so Ephesus had to deal with it. No, actually, this is the way God intended His gathering of His people to rightly reflect Him in godliness. In 1 Peter 3, 1 and following, Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, Peter goes on in 1 Peter 3:7, In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Men, God's not going to listen to your prayers if you don't honor your wife. Men, let me say that one more time. God is not going to listen to your prayers if you do not honor your wife. Ladies, you thought I was going to be tough on you today. It's about us. And this is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture here in 1 Peter 3, when Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes men and women together as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You know, Judaism did not allow women to be taught. One of my closest mentors in the faith, he served as a missionary in Muslim countries. And he said if women actually understood what Islam teaches, a woman would never want to be Muslim. We served in a Buddhist country. In Buddhism, the doctrine is taught in Buddhism that a woman is literally a lower creature, that she needs to be reincarnated as a man before she even has a chance to get to nirvana. I believe it is utterly unfortunate today that anyone in the world would criticize Christianity for being oppressive to women. Because of all the religions in the world, it was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who let a woman who had a bleeding disease for many years touch him and healed her. It was Jesus Christ who revealed himself to the adulterous woman at the well in John 4. It was Jesus Christ who welcomed women in as also created in the image of God and as co-heirs of the kingdom. So we, again, must be very careful not to let society define for us what Paul is saying here. It is not the we versus they feminist argument. Women don't like men being patriarchal authorities over them, so we must fight against that authority. Don't bring that into this text. Because if we bring that into this text, you know what you're going to miss? You're going to miss that God does everything he does for his glory in his church and for the salvation of sinners. That it's not about us fighting. It's about his gospel. The difference between the Timothy passage and the Peter passage is that Peter is very clearly teaching about husbands and wives, where Paul and Timothy is very clearly teaching about men in general gathered in the church and women in general gathered in the church, whether you're married or you're single. It includes the whole ecclesia, the whole gathering. Tom Schreiner writes that one should not conclude from the calls to men to pray and to women to adorn themselves properly that only men should pray and worship. 1 Corinthians 11:5 clarifies that women are allowed to participate by praying in public meetings. So again, be careful of the legalists and what they may say or do. But very similar to what Brother Evan preached last week with men holding up holy hands, that it isn't just a physical representation, it actually speaks to the internal attitude of the heart. So too with women in this passage, this modesty and discreetness of outward adornment as well as inward good works and adornment that you put on your good works as a Christ worshiper so that people know that you know and love Christ is actually not as much about the way you look on the outside. It's about the way we are as faithful worshipers on the inside and together. Guard the gospel with godliness, because to this is what we make our claim. Second, if we're going to worship together to the glory of God as God designs, we need to guard the gospel grounded in Genesis. So this is what Paul does as an appeal then to this teaching. When he says in verses 9 and 10 that he wants women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. And then he says in 11 through 14, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now remember, this is in the context of the church gathered together. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay, Pastor Corey, paint yourself into a corner and preach yourself out of this one. I've been blessed by God to see a beautiful thing here. And if we can see it together, I invite you to see the beauty of God's creation here. If we can see it together, then the way the world would be offended by this would disappear. First of all, yes, there is a teaching here that Paul instructs women in the gathering. Some have argued that because of the false teaching in Ephesus, and perhaps the women might have been susceptible to it, that Paul is telling the Ephesian women that they should stay quiet in their place at their church. But that actually misses the point of the text, because Paul also gives a reason why he encourages male headship in the church. Let's begin with looking at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Those who struggle with this passage suggest, and they do so in our current day, in our current culture, and the feminist movement and egalitarian movement, they suggest that we are old-fashioned or we are traditionally wrong to maintain male headship, because that was after the fall. Maybe male headship is a response of sin in the world, and God instituted that as a response to sin. Carefully, though, please reread verse 13. This actually is the center point of my sermon today. It's verse 13. Verse 13 is a pre-fall statement. Did you see it? Before the fall, as the authority and reason for Paul's injunction to the church gathered that men lead and women receive the teaching, Paul appeals first in verse 13 to God's creation. And this is why we read from Genesis 1, 27 through 31. This morning is our call to worship. Genesis 1, 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are created in the image of God. Gender is holy. You will not hear that on your TV. I almost wanted to interject in my sermon today things that I've heard. I literally was watching the evening news last night. I'm very grateful for our governor signing into law something about transgender sports this last week. And then, in Texas, as the Texas governor likewise is trying to lead out on some things, there's a whole movement of people, and I saw a person on TV last night say something to this effect. How can people continue to put the world into two little boxes, male and female? And it was a transgender person. How can the world continue to do that? Because before the fall, when everything was very good, God created them, male and female. Gender is holy. Gender is an intentional creation of God. Gender has a purpose, rooted in the person of God and the purpose of God, for the redemption of the world and to show forth what God is doing. Gender is good. What does that have to do with the teaching here? Well, it has to do with the fact that Paul says in verse 13, it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. In Genesis 1:31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. If you've heard the creation teaching going through Genesis chapter 1, you have the 6 days of creation, and the first 5 days, it says, well, there's 7 days of creation, but the seventh day He rested, so 6 days of creation. And the first 5 days, it says that what God made was good. It was good, it was good, good, it was good. Five times. And when He made man and woman in His image, Imago Dei, in the image of God, male and female, only on the sixth day is the word very added to the acclamation good. It was very good. You see, everything God does is for the purpose of His glory in His church and the salvation of others. And even in the design of the way He wants His church to gather together today in 2021, 2022, and 2050 for the rest of our lives, He wants us to reflect and be restored unto His original created design. So, women, sisters in Christ, we do not oppress women in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is never what this has been about, never what this will be about. But if God has given us a design, men must submit to God's design and women submit to God's design, and we do so together to reflect what? The way the world was intended to be created in the first place, even before the fall. So should we let creep into God's church the world's way of doing church? We actually cannot. And this is also the theological argument that has to be inside this discussion, which is this. I just want to simplify it and state it this way. You see, God has given clear instruction, not only how we should be as husbands and wives, like 1 Peter or even Ephesians 5, but also in creation in Genesis, and then now reflected in the people of His gathering called the church or the household of God, God has given us the blueprint. And it's as if today many well-meaning churches are saying, thank you God, great idea, but we have a better way how we think we should run your church. So we're going to put other people in authority in your church as stewards of your gospel. And by the way, some of these people are going to actually disobey your teachings on moral sexual behavior. So it's okay to have a homosexual person be a pastor of a church. Now, why is that related to the teaching on women being in submission in the gathering? Because it's just going against the design of God. And I simply want to ask this question. If we would ever say to God, we think we can do it better than you can, we want to change your design and your plan and your blueprint for the church, do you still then want to be blessed by Him? You see what I'm saying? Actually, Jeremiah in the Old Testament, this was one of the greatest arguments. Because they disobey me, I will now bring judgment against them. You see, the church today is squirming like a fish in the bottom of a boat trying to suck for air to breathe. So that was a bad word to use. Sorry. Didn't mean it that way. And then we say, God, why aren't you blessing us? Maybe God's not blessing us because we're not doing it His way. Did you ever think of that? Did you ever think of that? And did you ever think about how presumptive it would be to say, God, thanks for teaching us that, but we're going to change this. If we disobey God, can we expect Him to still bless us? You see, in 1 Timothy 2:9 through 15, some people will argue that this is cultural. That this was cultural to Paul in Ephesus and Timothy and the Ephesian church. This was just a cultural issue in their church at their time. But precisely because Paul anchors this in creation in Genesis, before the fall, And then verse 14, by the way, is also after the fall, during and after the fall. We actually have a universal principle here in this passage. It's universal. It's not just cultural. So should women quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness and not exercise authority over a man in God's church in 2022 in Bettendorf? You see, because it's founded and grounded in Genesis, it's universal. And so, why? It helps us all to understand the why. Here's the why. Male headship reflects Christ's headship overall. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. In Ephesians 4:5, in the context of marriage and the church, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ. In Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. So the order in worship all actually points to Christ. Our faith points to Christ. If we do church Christ's way, we are telling the world we follow Him. And actually, if we decide to abrogate and do church not Christ's way, do you know what our testimony to the world is? We're actually not following Him. This is beautiful. This is powerful. Christ is a He. And He is Emmanuel, God with us. And He came to die on the cross to save us. And it is a mistake. This is where we could do disservice to men. If we would force too far and say too much about man's lordship over women. You know what, men? We are all servants too. We're not to lord it over one another. Remember? No dissension. Remember, lift up holy hands and pray. Remember, when we gather in God's church, that we're gathering for Him and His glory, not for ourselves. So then, therefore, too, women, it is to our glory as a body that we all recognize the headship of Christ Himself. Christ is the head of His true church. Period. Period. And we all delight in showing that forth to the world. This is known as complementarianism. What I'm teaching today has been labeled as complementarianism. It's not the same as egalitarianism. Egalitarianism, the way it's used in the context of men and women, as it's taught about in Scripture, but egalitarianism suggests that men and women are equal. Hey, I want to be the first person to say this. I really mean this with all my heart. If you're doing an equal job out in the world, you should get equal pay, period. Yes, you should. Equal job, equal pay. That's in the world. Good. In the Bible, though, I want to be careful. Are men and women actually completely and totally 100% equal in the Bible? Because we're created in the image of God, male and female. And I want to play with this a little bit and try and lighten the mood a little bit and try and be careful, but I'm probably going to get criticized. Okay? Are we actually equal? Is it even humanly possible to be equal, to erase gender and say we're all the same? Is that even possible? All right, let me put the onus on men then. Men, go have a baby. I mean, come on. The ludicrousness of the world defining this situation should be self-evident. It should be a joke, and we should laugh every time we see it on TV. It's a joke. The power of our created, given, God-given identity and design, where we are equal as co-equal heirs in Christ, but we have different roles, the power of that is the power of the family and how gorgeous that is. That men are to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and we bear children as a family together. And why did you, Corey, just say we bear children? Because men, you don't do a whole lot. All right? But what I just really want to preach today and say is this. Be who God created you to be in your gender, and vive la défense! Men, be men of God, and women, be women of God. And I want to suggest this. What I think Paul is actually saying is this. We call it a win-win situation, okay? If a man is being all that God wants him to be as the head, and a woman is being all that God wants her to be, oh, we're going to get into childbearing. What did Paul mean when he said that? This would be fun. Okay? But if we're being what God made us to be, we will bless each other more in our relationship together. It'll just grow. But if a man oppresses a woman, it'll break down. But not just break down, they'll both lose. But what if a woman, like Eve, rears her head and wants to be an authority over a man? That'll break down too. That's a lose-lose. You see, in life, in marriage, in the church, there's no such thing as a win-lose. There's no such thing. Because a win-lose means we both lost anyway. It's a lose-lose. You understand what I'm saying? And the only way to truly be blessed of God is to do it God's way and then see what He will do. The complementarian position seems unloving and discriminatory to many, and the general atmosphere of our society encourages people to, quote-unquote, liberate themselves from traditional views. American culture often lauds those who discard conventional positions and brands those who advocate new positions as courageous, creative, and thoughtful. On the other hand, those who hold the complementarian view may be thought of as contentious or narrow. Quoting Tom Schreiner there. I don't think we're contentious or narrow. I think that we are trying to live according to God's design. The fact that Paul roots his injunction in the created order rather than providing a cultural rationale makes clear that verses 11 and 12 are of permanent validity. You can't just say, well, we don't do that anymore because our culture's changed. No, we do this now because this is God's design. The apostle's grounding of his command in the creation order in verse 13, as well as the fall in verse 14, contradicts the contention of modern-day feminists that female submission is a function of the fall. In seeking to implement God's creation order and to avoid the disastrous consequences of the fall, Paul places ultimate responsibility for the church squarely on the man. Now, this is something in my study, I'm quoting Kostenberger there. This is something in my study that this was the aha moment for me that blew me away. I said, Lord, thank you. I can now stand before our church and preach this. Because I did not want to come out here and talk about like I was criticizing women. And by the way, there's a book called Women in the Church where Tom Schreiner wrote a fantastic chapter on interpreting this passage. And I was surprised to find out that in his testimonial, he said, I looked for every possible excuse, every possible out to be able to say what the culture was saying, but I biblically couldn't find it. He's very humble, and so should we be. Very humble. But ladies, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, especially sisters in the room, do we realize that when Paul is anchoring the teaching that a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man in the church, and anchoring that in Genesis, that what that conclusion means is actually not about you as a woman. What that means is men lead the church. And what Paul is doing then in verse 14, when he describes Eve being tempted, though Adam was created first, then Eve, and then in verse 14, in the temptation, he describes Eve being tempted. Paul is suggesting, and this is interesting, I got this from the reading in preparation for the message today, so I'm trying to give credit, wish this was my own thought, I'm not this smart. Paul is saying, y'all know that Adam was there when Eve was tempted by the serpent. Adam was there. Adam could have said, Eve, don't do it. But Adam abrogated. He abrogated his role as leader when he let Eve just go silently into the night and be tempted by Satan, by the serpent. Then Eve comes back to Adam and says, hey, you try it too. And he does. And the commentator, I believe this is Kostenberger, he made this fantastic parallel, which I do believe has great merit. This is what happens when man abrogates his God-designed role at the same time as when woman takes on a role that she was not designed for in headship, and they both fall into sin. Lose-lose. And so it is with the church. And so it is then with the church. I had a wonderful talk with a person in our community who's going to a church where there's a woman pastor. And I humbly said, and by the way, then the pastor stepped away, and the synod is looking for replacing the pastorate with another person. And we're having a wonderful discussion. And I humbly said, is your next pastor going to be a man? And this person's actually in agreement kind of with me theologically, but their denomination has already gone way off into having women pastors anyway. But here's what we said was, we kind of agreed. We said, wait a second. She was also saying, the next pastor should be a man. But it seems like the men aren't standing up. Come on, men. We need a good man pastor who's got the wisdom and conviction, the truth of God's word. And if a man doesn't do it, well then a woman might have the heart to do it, so then we let her do it. And my suggestion was, but if you have a woman to be a pastor and that goes against the clear teaching of Scripture, you might have godly men say, I'm not going there. And all of a sudden the church will start to get weaker and less people coming. And because even though I have to stand up and say it today and break, you know, political correctness in our society today, even though I have to stand up and say biblically, and I agree, that only a man should be a pastor, elder, or overseer of the church. And we're going to get to that, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3. Okay? But it's the dynamic of who we are as a people. And like Adam and Eve, if men do hands off, they're like, okay, women, you want feminism? You want to run the church? You go right ahead. You know what that's going to do the whole church? The whole church, sooner or later, even the people who don't want to say it out loud, they're going to vote with their absence. I know that that goes against God's design. And it doesn't represent the headship of Christ. And so we're now no longer sharing the gospel as we should with the world. So I want to stand here today and say, in the center of a message to women, encouraging women not to exercise authority over a man. That's actually the language for holding the office of pastor, elder, or overseer. Okay? I want to say this. This leaves men to have to lead. Men, if you've been asked by leadership in the church to consider being an elder or a deacon or to serve in the church, why would you say no? God is calling you. And don't abrogate your role. Don't abrogate and give away what God has given you so that the temptation can more easily come into the body. Men, if you've been asked to lead, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, stand up so that the gospel can go forth and do your calling. Women, stand up too and do your calling. And let's make this a we thing where we do this together. A difference in role or function in no way implies that women are inferior to men. Listen to this. This is Schreiner. Even the Son, Jesus Christ, submitted to the Father, and yet He is equal to the Father in essence, dignity, and personhood. It is a modern, democratic, Western notion that diverse functions suggest distinctions in worth between men and women. So what Schreiner is saying there is, just because a man is asked to do one function and a woman is asked to do another function, therefore the conclusion being then someone is worth less than the other. That's a modern notion. That's not what the Bible's teaching. Paul believed that men and women were equal in personhood, dignity, and value, but also taught that women had distinct roles from men. So what's a woman's distinct role? That's point three. And I know, I love this. This is, you know what? If we understand that this is all about God and His gospel, no one's going to be offended if we do it right. Guard the gospel with godliness, guarding the gospel grounded in Genesis, guarding the gospel family. Paul finishes 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Some of your translations say, women will be saved through childbearing. And boy, a lot of people have had really good questions about that one. What does that mean? Actually, the better translation of the word is preserved. And what is Paul doing here? I'm just going to have to summarize this quickly as we bring this to a close today. Because of the false teaching background, and actually, it's not necessary to suggest that the women were involved in false teaching. It's not necessary. But because of the false teaching background, we talked about this with Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they were talking about the resurrection maybe already happening, and you're going to see also throughout this book, by the way, read this book every week before you come to worship, you're going to see how it talks about how one of the false teachings was to forbid marriage. Well, if you're forbidding marriage, the presumption might be you might also be forbidding childbearing, right? And so that became something of an ascetic, this is the way to do religion, it was a false teaching, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. And so what Paul is saying is, as a correction, but putting all of us in our God-designed and God-given roles, he's saying, I believe, and the commentators all land on this, that the word childbearing there is all-inclusive of taking care of the family. We take all scripture literally, okay, but Paul is using that to also encapsulate this whole concept of women. God has designed you. I made a joke about it earlier in the sermon, and I'm so glad you laughed. Thank you for making me feel happy today. But I said, men, go try to have a baby. You know, okay, there is something women can do that men cannot do. Y'all, we were designed that way. There are things that men can do that women cannot do. That shouldn't offend you. And there's things that women can do that men cannot do. So in the family design of God, go be the best dads you can be, go be the best fathers you can be, and women, go be the best moms you can be, and raise your family. Raise your family, raise children of the next generation to know and to fear God. In fact, under Deuteronomy 6, the primary place of discipling children is supposed to be in the home under the parents, moms and dads. We will preserve salvation for the next generation if we do what we're supposed to be doing. Be godly parents in the home. Raise your family to know Christ. Read scripture. Go to church. I think that's the heart of what Paul has been saying here. His teaching should not be construed as confining women to the home. It aims at delineating women's proper focus, not their exclusive sphere of involvement. If childbearing is taken as an idiom for women's involvement in family and home, the present verse is applicable to single women too. So, I just want to close the sermon out. I've gone long enough, and you've all been very gracious and patient in the hearing. And I just want to remind us of this thought. Everything God does is for His glory in His church and the salvation of the lost. If we follow the culture, it's the dog and the tail. You know the idiom, the tail that wags the dog? Way too many churches in the world today respond to culture and let culture define for us what our argument is. Culture defines the battle, and we jump in and we get in an argument. My dad had a statement for that, and I can't say it out loud. I can say the clean one. The clean one is, if you wrestle with a pig, you both get dirty, but the pig likes it. That's what my dad used to say. You see, too many churches let the culture define for us the battle that we're supposed to fight. Wait, Paul said, fight the good fight. Deny the false teaching. And stand for the gospel. Everything, and what I mean by everything God does is, if He tells men to pray with holy hands, men pray with holy hands. If He tells women not to exercise authority over a man or to teach a man in the assembly, then that's for God's glory and to reach the lost. And if we take anything in society and turn it into the internal argument, we're going to get off the gospel. And if we get off the gospel, we're not going to be leading people to salvation. So we can't do that. So what does this mean today? Well, let's start with what it does not mean. We reject that non-believing culture should drive the structure of the church. We reject that. Christian order is not the same as what non-Christians falsely criticize. Christian order is designed by God to promote His truth, His gospel, to bless His people, and to save the lost. So this is not, today, a fight against feminism. That would be to define Scripture by culture, allowing the world to define the terms of the argument and then use those arguments against God and His people. That's not what I'm doing today. I don't think that's what Paul did. How can we expect God to bless us if we blatantly deny His design for His creation and His church? The answer should be obvious. We can't. So what does this mean? I tried to summarize in two quick paragraphs what I believe this teaching means. Men and women together in God's house show their stewardship of the Master's message, the treasure deposited in the household, that's the gospel, by the way that they serve the Master together. Man's behavior and women's behavior are all to reflect the God who is our Creator and Savior. Behavior in God's household is based on the created design and in the ones who would make a claim to be worshipers of God. That's directly taken from the phrase, those who make a claim to godliness. To go against gender and God-given roles is to suggest to God that His design is not good enough. To go against God's design only displays to the world that we do not, in fact, believe what we say we believe. True biblical Christians are not oppressors of women, but uphold that God created male and female very good. This is not, like Buddhism and Islam, a perpetuation of women as a second or lower class, which is also argued, by the way, in the feminist argument and the communist agenda. Christ ministered to women and taught women, even something that the Jews did not allow. Christ elevated women to the status of equal heirs in the kingdom of God. Christ is also glorified as the only Savior when His people, men and women together, follow His God-ordained way of life. In marriage, in Ephesians 5, it speaks to the union of one man and one woman, and this marriage is designed to show the love of God in Christ the bridegroom, which He has to His church, the bride. And then in the church in 1 Timothy 2, our passage today, it speaks to the creation of God, His original design, and the headship of Christ over all, reflected by male leadership in the assembly. In the church and in the family, God is on display to bless His people and to save the lost. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help us all to be what You want us to be in Your church. Because Jesus, what You shed Your blood to purchase for Your own possession, Your people, Your church, Your saved ones, what is precious to You is precious to us. And Lord, we long to do church Your way, exulting in the gospel of our salvation. Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior, I pray that the goodness and grace and mercy of Almighty God would speak to their soul to understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin and rose again from the dead in victory over death itself, putting Satan to shame. And in Jesus Christ, sin is forgiven, and there is no shame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.